No, I'm gonna. I like walking around, so I'll. Plus, if I need to say something to one person, you know, I can do that. So. All right, we'll give everybody another minute or so. Before we pray, I'll just kind of keep introducing this. We're going to be here in Lesson 1 of Fundamentals of the Faith for a number of weeks, and it's an important one, and I don't mind taking as much time as we need because it is about our Bible. And so, again, just for anybody who is, this is your first time or maybe you've forgotten, we're doing sort of a different, unusual Sunday school class in that we're going through a book together called Fundamentals of the Faith. And there's two ways you can do this. I have extras up here if you want to get one. Afterwards, you won't really need it today. But you can do it by just going through the class with us and watching and listening and looking through your book. There are there are assignments that are fill in the blanks from the Bible. And if you really want to dig deeply in it, I would suggest you do those assignments, and we won't, there's only 13 lessons, but it'll take longer than 13 weeks for us to get through this, because there's just a lot of good stuff for us to talk through. And so, again, at the end of class today, if we want to call it a class, I have more Fundamentals of the Faith books. They're $8. If you don't have your $8 today, that's fine. Just take a book, and you can pay 50 cents a month for the next 16 months. Whatever you want to do is fine. And that goes to a separate fund. You can give it to Kathy Oweiler or to me. Starbucks cards not accepted, unfortunately. Well, why don't we pray, then we're going to get started. We have a lot of good stuff to do this morning. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study your word and to study about the incredible scriptures that you've given us. We pray that this would be a profitable time. We pray that it would be a good time. Even though these are fundamentals, Lord, things that maybe many of us know already, it's so good to revisit these things and to remember how great a salvation we share in Christ, revealed in his word. We thank you for this, Lord. We pray for all those who are here this morning that we would learn, that we would grow, that we would be reacquainted with your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. What I want to do this morning is a little bit unusual, and I really enjoy this. I wish we had longer than 45 minutes. Last week we left off, and somebody had asked the question about canonicity, about how do we know that the Bible we have is the Bible we should have. It comes from the word canon, C-A-N-O-N, not boom kind of canon, but it's just a word that means a standard or a measure. How do we measure that those are the right books? And we're going to get to that, and what I want to do is actually take a little more time on it, because it comes later on in this particular lesson. And so I decided what I'm going to do is just wait on that. We're going to get to it. We're going to get to canonicity, because it kind of goes with inspiration and some other things. So what I want to do this morning, though, is just finish up a couple of things we didn't get to last week, and then we need to start going through our Bible survey. And we're going to go through all 66 books of the Bible, just some broad categories. And I think you'll enjoy that, because it's good for us to put together the big picture of the Bible. And I'm going to give you a suggestion of something to maybe think about doing this week in your Bible that's going to be helpful to you, something that I've done a couple of times and I think is really useful. And when we get to, somebody asked a question also about the Gospels, particularly what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the question is, all these places where there seems to be slight differences in the way a certain event is recorded, how do we deal with those? And I want to spend a significant amount of time on that. So when we're doing our Bible survey, when we get to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're going to do that and help you understand. There are 230 places in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are called triple tradition, meaning that they all three record the same event or the same sermon or the same something. And very rarely are they exactly identical. And sometimes Christians read this and go, why are these not the same? There are very good reasons for it, and it fits together beautifully. And in fact, when we're done, you're going to see, I think, that God's wisdom in giving us four gospels and not just one is so, so amazing, so far above our own ability to perceive what should have been done. So we want to just finish quickly couple of things about the Bible in general. I just want to talk for a moment about the Old and the New Testament. So, first trivia question, how many testaments in our Bible? All right, see, you're advanced Bible scholars already. Old Testament, we might also call it the Old Covenant. That's what the Old Testament is based in. And if you're somebody that write down references, the Old Covenant is found in Exodus 19, verse 5. That's one place. Deuteronomy 28, 1. Deuteronomy 28, 15. This is a covenant of obedience and blessing. What that means is God told Israel, if you obey me, if you keep my law, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. I will punish you. I will deal with you. It is very much what you should do as a parent with little bitty kids. If you obey me, you get the candy. If you disobey me, you get a spanking. And that is essentially how God dealt with Israel. And it was a good system. It was not an evil system, as Christians today sometimes are taught. It was a wonderful system because God invented it. It was a lifestyle of blessing if you obeyed the Lord, not only national blessing, but individual blessing. And it was a covenant that had an expiration date. When you sign up to buy a house, you sign a covenant, you sign a contract. Well, when you've been living in the house for 2 years, that contract is meaningless. You don't need it anymore because you're in the house. The Old Covenant was meant to show Israel the character and the love of God for them, but also to point ahead to a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 speaks of a new covenant that God will make with Israel that includes Gentiles, and we call that the new covenant. The old covenant came to an end when Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, which fulfilled the law completely. For the first time in history, a human lived every law. And he died on the cross, making the sacrifices in the old covenant unnecessary. His sacrifice was perfect. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. So that's the Old Testament. The New Testament is based then on the new covenant. The new covenant, Hebrews 7 says, is better than the old. The old covenant is gone, Hebrews 8. The new covenant is through Christ's blood, Luke 22. The new covenant is not of the law, but of the Spirit. You have, as it were, according to Scripture, the law of God written on your heart, that you instinctively know what the law of God is. You don't have to memorize it. When you, as a new believer, read in the New Testament, for example, in Ephesians 4, that you should love one another, forgiving each other, that instinctively makes sense to you. Of course we should forgive each other. I've been forgiven in Christ. That makes total sense. It was there because God put it there. Now, I want to just take a moment about something called, and maybe some of you have read it, something we call the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha. Can anybody tell me what the Apocrypha is? Raise your hand and show me your knowledge. Dan, you raise your hand there. Exactly. And if any of you have come out of a Catholic background, you may have one of your Catholic Bibles still on your shelf. And right between the Old and the New Testament are 14 books that we call the Apocrypha. Apocrypha just means hidden. They're the hidden books. The Apocrypha, they are not evil, satanic books that we should take and burn. Okay? They are, some of them, good books. They are good books like you might find a good book in a Christian bookstore. It's a good book with some errors in it. The Apocrypha, they're not evil, but we don't accept them as inspired by God for several reasons. None of these 14 books are ever one time quoted in the New Testament, ever. Now, the Old Testament is quoted hundreds and hundreds of times in the New. The Apocrypha, it's never mentioned. It's as if it doesn't exist. Christ never mentions anything from the Apocrypha at all. They lack the endorsement of ancient Jewish writers. They didn't feel that those were real books, and there are problems with some of the content. For example, in the book of Tobit, it says that almsgiving, giving to the poor, can save you from death and from destruction. And so we don't believe that. Second Maccabees says that one can make atonement for the dead. And we don't believe that either. Scripture does not teach that. So they're good for helping us establish some historical facts because the Apocrypha, for the most part, these are books written between the Testaments. And they're helpful, but they don't have prophetic power. They don't have life-changing power. You can't get saved reading the Apocrypha, in other words. So we don't take them, you know, if somebody says, you know, I read something in the Apocrypha, you don't, you know, ban them from your house forever. But it's not scripture. It's just like any other book. It's sort of like, you know, put it this way, if we took your favorite John MacArthur book and bound it together in a Bible between the Testaments, okay, that's fine if you want to put it all in one cover, but it's not scripture. It's a good book, but it's not scripture. And rather than talk about this, let me switch just for a moment. Does anybody have questions or thoughts about Bible translations? I'm changing subjects here. Bible translations, for example, I'm using the English Standard Version. I've used the New American Standard for years. But does anybody have thoughts, concerns, questions? But I'll settle this one. There is no holy, heaven-inspired translation. Okay, that doesn't exist. But what questions do you have about it or comments? Yes, ma'am. I knew you were going to – somebody was going to ask that. There is a wonderful book by James White called The King James Controversy or King James Only Controversy. Ben, do you remember the name of it? It's – anyway, it has the word King James and controversy in it. It's about this thick, and it goes through every one of those issues. Generally, the reason people say that is because that's the way they were raised. You know, they were raised – you know, where we're from in Central Texas, you can drive down a highway and every 2 miles there's a little church that says such and such Baptist Church in letters this big, and then in letters this big under it, it says King James Only. You know, and they're just really adamant about that. People believe – at a more technical side, people believe that the King James Version is the best version because it was translated supposedly from – a Greek text called the Textus Receptus, okay, which means the received text, meaning that supposedly that particular text in Greek in particular was practically given by God himself. Well, there is a science, and it's a good one, called text criticism, which takes the – we have over 5,000 either entire or fragments of the New Testament in Greek. Text criticism takes these texts and compares them and figures out what the best reading is. And what that means is that over the course of the last several hundred years, we today have the most accurate New Testaments that we've ever had. And it's an amazing thing that has happened. Well, at the time, what it was believed was that the Textus Receptus was the best text there was. And now it's – if you were grading it in school, it would get a C+. It's a good text, but it's not perfect. So what happens is you get the King James Version, and you're in an era in Europe in particular where church and government are always connected. The United States of America is the first time in history that the church and government are not united somehow. In Europe, during the Reformation, during the first 100 years, entire towns would all turn Protestant, and all the Catholic governors and mayors had to run, they had to leave because the Protestants were starting to get rid of the Catholics, literally get rid of them. And then somebody else would come to power and, well, I'm the governor of the region. Guess what? I'm Catholic. Now all the Protestants are running away because the governments were connected. And so when you have the King James Version come out, it is the state version of the Bible in Britain. It's the endorsed version. And so that kind of spread. And over the course of generations, people began to say, this is the inspired text from God. And there are plenty, hundreds of professing believers, it used to be thousands, I think it's hundreds, but who say that is God's inspired text. There are so many problems with that the third grader could figure out. First of all, what if you don't read English? Okay, so what about the Bible that's in Swahili? That's not a King James Version. That's a Swahili translation from either an English translation or from the Greek and Hebrew. And what about a Bible in Spanish? What about a Bible here and there? What about Christians before 1611 when the King James Version came out? What did they do? Did they just kind of wander around in the dark and not know what to do? They had translations as well. Wycliffe had a translation, Tyndale had a translation, Coverdale had a translation, all before the King James Version. So the King James Version is an outstanding translation. It's hard to read. It's poetic. It's a good translation, but it has people joke about this, but people used to say this, if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. You think through that. Paul didn't speak English, and that was 1,600 years before King James Version. So what do you do? I always like to turn things to a shepherding. What if somebody comes up to you and says, King James only, and they want to study the Bible with you? What do you do? Study with them in King James. That's fine, because there's bigger issues to deal with. And just happen to have your NAS or your ESV sitting there, and you know, it's interesting. It says this over here. And if they get all upset, then don't worry about it. But we love the people first. But if you really are interested in that issue, get the book by James White. It's a read. I mean, it's if you want to go to sleep quickly, that's a good way to do it. But what other questions? Ben, are you stretching or raising your hand? Okay, ladies first. Yes. Let me address that. Let me come back to it. Has anybody ever read the New Living Translation? Does anybody have one here? Okay, the New Living Translation is terrible. Okay, the New Living Translation takes doctrinal positions and inserts them into the text of Scripture. In other words, the translation reflects the position of those who are doing the translating, which a translation should never do. Some of the best work done on Bible translations have been done by unbelievers because they don't care one way or another what the text means. They care to get every word exactly right because that's the way God made them, and so the Lord has used them. As far as the NIV... The first study Bible I ever had was an NIV study Bible. I still have it. I still use it. The NIV is what is called a dynamic equivalent translation. Dynamic equivalency means that we're going to get the basic idea right, that we're going to get the text essentially correct and make it very, very readable. The NIV is not good for once you get to the point of wanting to study every word of the text, then the NIV is worthless. Because you don't know if this word is exactly representative of a word that was in the original text, and so you need to have some other tools to help you. I enjoy the NIV for just reading. I enjoy it for getting a broad, quick overview of the Scripture. In the near future, I don't know when it's coming, but the MacArthur Study Bible is actually going to come out with an NIV version, but they made a deal with Zondervan to say that in the notes, they can correct all the translation errors that are in the text, which they're going to do. And there's a ton of them. There are. But can you get saved reading the NIV? Absolutely. Can you love the Lord and be just shocked at his goodness in the NIV? Absolutely. But if you want to take it further and really study in depth, you're going to hit a wall with the NIV. Does that kind of answer your question in a politically correct way that doesn't make anybody mad? I like it. But Ben. King James Version translated. You know, if I remember right, it was... They sort of went back and made all the same mistakes that were made 490 years ago, and they just made it a little bit more readable. But again, I think a little more work was put into it. Mostly there was an effort to remove some of the really archaic language that none of us know. You know, they didn't take all the these and thous out. I mean, even New American Standard, the original before 1995, it leaves all the these and thous in the poetic sections and just to keep that continuity. But it's a good translation. It's not my favorite, but it is a good one. If anybody has One Perfect Life that John MacArthur just came out with, it's a harmony of the Gospels. It's in the New King James Version, mostly because they had a contract with whoever publishes New King James. And if you're going to publish with us, we're going to do it New King James. So, okay. I know this is kind of technical stuff, but it's important to me and it's important to you that you can, and you'll see that you can trust the Bible you have in your hand. That's a big deal. And so we can trust it. Any other translation questions? Yeah, Dan.
What about the Latin Vulgate?
The Latin Vulgate. Vulgate just comes from it's we get our word vulgar from it, but that's not we don't use the word vulgar now the way it was then. Vulgar just means common. The Latin Vulgate was back. It was translated when by a theologian named Jerome, and this was 400 AD. My dates are fuzzy on that, but so many people in the Roman world spoke Latin that the Latin version. The Vulgate was then what the first English translation was in the late 1300s. It was a big deal. Jerome made a lot of mistakes in his translation. There is no one giant volume you can go to check out, the Latin Vulgate. He translated a lot of books. There are pieces. You put it all together. And so it was a good translation, and it's still referred to today. But it's again, it's just a translation. It's like the ESV or the NAS. So. If you're working off of somebody else's translation, then we don't consider that second one a translation. We consider that. Yeah. If you're doing the real translation, then what you're working off of are all of the copies we have of original texts, and we'll get to this at some point. But let me make your day in God's sovereignty here and His purposes in His Word. Ancient literature is considered to be very, very accurate. Ancient literature, like the writings of Homer, the writings of Plato, if we have anywhere from 3 to 4 really good copies that are about 500 years after the original, 3 to 4 good copies 500 years after the original was written, then literature experts consider that almost essentially totally accurate, that you can trust it. You can go to the bookstore, you can go online and order a copy of Homer's Iliad or Odyssey and trust that it's very accurate, because the copies that we have of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, I think there's 5 or 6 of them, which makes it very accurate, and it's only 400 or 500 years after the original. So as far as literature goes, that's very, very young. How many copies do we have of the United States, the Declaration of Independence? We have them everywhere. But the original is over 200 years old. Would we say, well, 200 whole years have passed, and so there can't be There must be a lot of errors in the Declaration of Independence. We would never say that. 200 years is nothing when it comes to literature. So 3, 4, 5 copies of ancient literature is considered outstanding. Okay, the New Testament, we have over 5,000 Greek copies of the New Testament. Some entire copies, some fragments. Some of those fragments are decades after the original. Some of them are hundreds of years after the original, most of them in the 200 to 300 year range. The copy of the Bible you have was translated from texts that are so completely impeccable that you can totally trust that what we have in our hands is the Word of God. What we enjoy is something what we might call derived inspiration. Inspiration means that, and we talked about this last week, that at the moment that a writer was writing scripture, the Holy Spirit inspired that writing, not necessarily the writer, because I don't think that the writer suddenly had this weird, you know, thing happening to him and they start writing. They're just writing letters, and the Lord inspired that. What we have is derived inspiration. Those original copies were inspired. We have a word of God that is so, so close, 99.9% accurate. And your Bibles, by the way, will have little footnotes saying that this verse or this particular phrase is questioned, and no major doctrine, no major belief rests on any of those questions. Like when we get to the end of the Gospel of Mark in a few months on Sunday mornings, the Gospel of Mark is the most debated ending or most debated passage at the end of it in the New Testament. And so I'm going to have to show you why the ending you may have in the Gospel of Mark probably wasn't there in the original, and I'll show you that. But there are very few of those. So when we say translation, yes, they're working off copies that are just, you know, 1, 2, 3, 400 years after the original, which is nothing. That's like yesterday in terms of ancient literature. So, well, yes, sir, go ahead. The Greek copies are of New Testament texts. Okay, the Hebrew was easy because that's been so well established by Jews, by Israel, for hundreds and hundreds of years. That's just a matter of translating what they already know is accurate. Your Old Testament is amazingly accurate. It's been attested for now, literally, some of it, 3,500 years. So we have a long history with the Old Testament. Speaking of the Old Testament, let's get to it. Let's do that. What we want to do is start surveying some things in the Bible. And this always takes longer than I think it should. Can anybody, without looking, name the first five books of the Bible? Let's do it all together. Ready? Go. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I mixed up my Exodus and Leviticus. That's not good. What I want to show you up here, and we're going to refer to this a lot. One of the reasons that the Old Testament is so mysterious to people is they don't put it in an historical context. And so we're going to keep this up. I'm going to refer back to it until it just becomes very familiar to you. Now, this is really, really broad. To get this on one page means it has to be broad. Up in here, we're covering thousands of years between creation and Jacob moving to Egypt. Broadly speaking, we can say that Abraham lived at about 2000. I put the flood about 300 to 400 years before that. And you have to decide in your own mind whether the genealogies of Genesis 5 have any gaps in them or not. If they don't, then there's a couple of thousand years before Noah. And so we're not real concerned about it. One thing I will say up front, though, is we're not speaking in terms of millions of years. Scripture never says that. Okay, I love doing this. I taught Genesis chapter 1 to a group of 7-year-olds a few years ago, and we would read through it, and we get to the part that says, there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And I would say, what's a day? And they, they're all raising their hand. It's when the sun comes up and then it goes back down. That's one day. What is the deep theological answer of one day? It's when the sun comes up and goes back down. That's one day. So I am adamant. I would literally die for this truth. There are not millions of years up there. Okay? We believe in a young earth because the Bible believes in a young earth. And we believe that God is smart enough to communicate to us what he wants us to know. That's that simple. What we want to do is, let's see if we can get through these first five books. They're often called, does anybody know what the name of these first five books together is? Pentateuch. And some of these said, was smart, said Torah. That's right. If you're a Hebrew, you call it the Torah. And it is the law. Pentateuch says five books. I would say Torah is a slightly more accurate name because Torah is one book. And these were all one book. Now, why do you think we have this division? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's very simple, because these books were written on scrolls. And if you wrote all five of those books on a scroll, it would take four men to carry it. It was impossible. It was huge. And so it was divided. So what I want to do is we're going to go through this, and we're just going to keep plugging things in. So what we have here is Genesis. Now, Genesis is huge because it covers about 2,000 years of history, at least. And there's no way to know exactly for sure, but it covers a ton of history. But the theme of Genesis is it tells us the beginnings, tells us about covenants, and it tells us about generations. Beginnings, covenants, and generations. Anybody remember who the author of Genesis is? Moses, that's right. And the first five books, all authored by Moses. So if we want to put the authorship, when he wrote it, Israel crosses the Jordan in 1406. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or completed them right here, right before then, right before his death. And we know this because look what's happening here. Deuteronomy is right before 1406. And so, of course, he has to finish it then. The historical situation. And these, you're going to hear these phrases over and over again. We're doing the theme, the author, the date, the historical situation, key people, and key events and maybe some key passages just to get a broad overview. The historical situation is Moses is writing, he is finishing recording these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for Israel right as they're about to cross the Jordan. They've come out of Egypt in the Exodus, and now, if you remember, they almost made it, but they chickened out, and almost all of them lost faith, and so they wandered in the wilderness there for 40 years. That first generation died off. Now they get to the plains of Moab. You can literally look across the Jordan and see the city of Jericho where they were camped. And now Moses addresses them in the book of Deuteronomy, and he writes, he finishes the Torah, the Pentateuch, as they're about to enter Israel. And now Israel, as a nation who has been formed, they know their history going all the way back to their first father, who was Adam. And so Genesis is really about giving Israel their history, where they came from, and to see the magnitude of God's plan in their lives. And it covers, like I said, at least 2,000 years of time. Genesis is by far, not even close, my favorite book of the Old Testament. It is fascinating. Genesis 1 and 2, and even to a certain extent, all the way up through chapter 11, really gives us a sense of what life was like. There's before the flood, before chapter 6. You get a sense of, if you know Genesis 1 and 2 and use your imagination a little bit, there will be a return to that sort of life at the end of the age. And so I love Genesis 1 and 2 because it's just so magnificently powerful as far as creation and God's plan. There are lots of key people in Genesis. So let's do this. We're going to have a shouting match here. And everybody just start holler out some names of key people in Genesis. I'll bet you can get up to 20 in about 10 seconds. Ready? Go. Say it loud. Jonathan, Noah. Adam, Jacob, Eve, Isaac, Cain and Abel, Joseph, Seth, Satan, that's right. Yeah, the who yelled Satan? Sarah, yes. Methuselah. Did anybody say Job? That's a good answer. Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, but he's not in Genesis. Lots of people. Genesis is epic. Just from that little exercise. Esau, yes. Here are the lists I have. Adam and Eve, because they're the first humans. Cain, he is the first person born on earth. He's Adam's first son. He's also the first murderer. Murdered his brother Abel. Abel, he was the murdered second son of Adam. There's Enoch. He is the father of Methuselah. He walked with God and he never died, but he was taken up into heaven after 300 years. Noah, his name means rest, and he walked with God. He built an ark. He was the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and those are important names for us. Ham would be the progenitor of the Canaanites. Japheth would be the progenitor of all of you. And Shem would be, unless you're Jewish, Shem would be the progenitor of the Jewish, the Shemite peoples. So those are important. Shem, he's Noah's eldest son. Then there's Terah, this Abram's father. He left Ur for Haran. And I could make the case that God originally called Terah out of Ur, and Terah was disobedient, and so God left him behind and called Abram. That's a whole other issue. Then there's Abram, who becomes Abraham, father of the nation of Israel. Lot, Abram's nephew. Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Isaac's mother. Then there's Isaac, of course, Abraham's son. And then Esau, Jacob and Esau, they're twins. Esau was the firstborn. He sold his birthright to Jacob. Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. And then there's Jacob. We would call him the father of the 12 tribes of Israel because he was renamed by God Israel. What does Israel mean? It means I wrestled with God. Interesting name for a nation that God would name his own nation. Leah, that was Jacob's less loved first wife. Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, and she died in childbirth with Benjamin. And then there was Joseph, the favorite son of Rachel and Jacob, and he was sold as a slave and exalted in Egypt. And really, the book of Genesis ends with the death of who did I just say? Joseph. And the last part of the book of Genesis it talks about that he will needs to be taken out of the promised land when the people of Israel leave. There's so many events. Genesis is epic. It covers more than any other book really in the entire Bible. There's two chapters on creation. In chapter one, there is the broad perspective of creation. Chapter two, there is the focus on mankind, and it's a repeated account. And people will say, well, the Bible isn't an inspired book because whoever wrote it didn't know what he was doing. He repeated himself. Well, who made the rules that you can't repeat yourself? It's a beautiful repeat. It's focused on the broad perspective and then on man. And then chapter three is the temptation of Adam and Eve, fall into sin, the curses that they receive. And then it goes through some of the bigger events, the flood, obviously, and then the Noahic covenant that comes right after that. The mercy of God at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, it was not a judgment, it was his mercy, and I'll tell you why. When all the peoples of the earth gather together to rebel against God, God can do one of two things. He can destroy them rightly, or he can scatter them and make them not like each other. And so he scattered them. He confused their languages. And when they're building this giant tower, all of a sudden one guy says, hand me a brick, and he's speaking Italian. And they go, what? What are you talking about? And they begin to scatter and disperse. In Revelation, the next time you see all of the nations of the earth gathered together to rebel against God, at that point Christ will return and he will destroy them. So the Tower of Babel was a mercy. Chapter 11. And then really the main characters after that are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And it's the story of those four men. Why those four? Because they are the carriers of the covenant of God with Abraham that would form the nation of Israel. So incredible, epic book. If you take Genesis out of your Bible, rest of the Bible doesn't make sense. Genesis explains everything that comes after that. So know the book of Genesis. First of the five parts of the Torah. Exodus. Where does Exodus fit in? Well, that's pretty simple, right? It happens here after Jacob moves to Egypt, and then before their escape from Egypt. It's written right here, same as the other five books, by Moses. Now, let me just show you a couple things. I'm going to take a little break here for a moment, and this isn't the greatest map on earth, but it's important for you to start to have a geographic understanding of Israel, because this is where the Bible takes place, right there. And so for us to understand this, let me find a better map to show you something. Let's see here. I just put a million of them on here, see what we have. Okay, that one will work. Okay, right up here, it's a little hard to see from here, that is the Sea of Galilee. Down here is the Dead Sea. Right here is Jerusalem, and back up here by Galilee is where Jesus grew up. So I want you to do something for me. I got to put the microphone down. Take your fist, one fist, and put it up here. All right? Now, put your arm under here. There is your map of Israel for all time, okay? Sea of Galilee, Jesus grew up here. Dead Sea, Jerusalem's here, okay? Now, I'm doing it for you. From my viewpoint, Jerusalem is here, over to that side. This is important. Okay, you can put them down now. You're all quivering. No, why? This is important because read the Gospels. Jesus went to Galilee. Jesus went down to Jerusalem. You'll hear a phrase, in fact, you'll hear it this morning, that people go from Jerusalem down to Galilee. Why is that? It's going up. They're going north. Remember when you were a kid, north is up. That's how you always remember that. Because the elevation in Jerusalem is so much higher. You're going down, down, down to a much lower. See, this is low. You go up huge mountains to get up here to the Jerusalem area. So just so you understand that, then let me show you also where did Israel come from. They were up here in this area when they were in Egypt. And during the Exodus, there are numerous theories about the Exodus. Let's see if I can find one. Return. No, those are exiles. Well, I know where they are, so I'll just show you. Nobody knows where Mount Sinai is. A lot of people think that they know. Oh, there it is right there. The route of the Exodus. You see all those? Those are possible routes. That's what we know from Scripture. Some say that Israel came way down here and that Mount Sinai is over here. I know that's called the Plains of Sinai. That doesn't mean that it's there. Others think that they went this way, all the way down to this little place and then back. So there's all kinds of theories. It doesn't matter. The Bible tells us what we need to know, tells us really the important things. So the book of Exodus, anybody remember any of the key people in Exodus? Shout them out. Moses, Pharaoh, Joshua, Aaron. Yeah, we pretty much covered it. Yeah, there you go. Fewer people. Aaron, he was Moses' brother, spokesman. He's also the first high priest. There's Jethro. Who's Jethro? Does anybody remember? Moses' father-in-law. Why was he important? Yeah, who said that? Yes, Sylvia and others. Yeah, he advised Moses. He said, you're an idiot. You're trying to lead this nation of people all by yourself. You need to delegate. Thanks, Dad. Of course, there's Miriam, Moses' sister, and then Moses. He is the prophet of the highest order. He is the giver of the law, the deliverer of Israel, easily considered the greatest man of Israel ever. Ask any Jew today, who is the greatest Israelite ever? Well, he's Moses, you know, always. Key events, this is very simple. The first 13 chapters, Israel is in Egypt. They escape. Then from 14 to 18, they're in the wilderness. And then for the rest of the book, for 22 chapters, they're at Sinai, receiving the law of God. And there's some key passages. If you're curious, chapters 3 and 4 is the call of Moses. Chapter 3 also is when the name of God is given, I am who I am. That is his name forever. 7 through 11, if you really want to read about decimation, those are the 10 plagues. Chapter 12 is huge. Remember Exodus chapter 12. This is the giving of the Passover. This is the precursor to Christ. Exodus 12, put it this way, is the first Passover. Jesus in the upper room with his disciples is the last Passover. Both legitimate. Those are the bookends. Chapter 14, if you like epic things, that is the Red Sea. By the way, if you're curious about history, I actually managed to do a little research on this. The Pharaoh that Moses went up against was a 26-year-old man named Amenhotep II. And we know from history, from inscriptions, that Amenhotep II had four sons. And when you are an Egyptian pharaoh, you make monuments to your sons. We know who the second son was. There's a monument to him. We know who the third son was. There's a monument to him. We know who the fourth son was. There's a monument to him. No monuments of son number one. Anybody have any guesses why? Died in the 10th plague. That's right, at the Passover. Amenhotep II, according to one inscription, in a time of the year when you never take armies out, took a very, very small army out, raiding villages, going all over the Middle East, and enslaving people to make a brand new army. Why? Because his just got decimated in the Red Sea. Amenhotep II didn't die in the Red Sea. He watched his army die in the Red Sea. And so he had to go. You know, it's not that great to be a pharaoh of the greatest nation on earth. And man, I've got six guys left. I got to go do something about that. So history corroborates the Red Sea. If you've ever seen those shows on TV about the encrusted chariot wheels, don't believe it. There are plants that make that formation. We don't need that sort of evidence. We have the Bible. Chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Chapter 32 is the golden calf. And chapter 40, the tabernacle, the official place of worship, is completed. So, boy, this goes so fast. What are we going to do? We got two books. We've got 64 to go. So next week we will hit this harder. But here's the suggestion I want to make for you. And I've done this twice. Reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is a daunting task. But I want to suggest that sometime this week you take 1 hour. You start in Genesis 1, and as quickly as you can, read the first sentence of every paragraph through all five books. It gives you 12 minutes a book. Don't try to dig into it. Don't wonder what the Hebrew here means or anything. Just get the big picture. Go Genesis through Deuteronomy. Don't worry about retention. Don't worry about remembering anything. First sentence of every paragraph. Just go through it. And for the first time in your life, read it as the one book it was meant to be. And just see what happens. You will be astounded at the epic nature of those five books put together. Do it in an hour. And just time yourself so that you don't sit there. But I want to challenge you to do that. If anybody does it, let me know next week. I'd love to hear what it was like for you, because I found it just a monumental experience. First sentence of every paragraph, just make it a game and enjoy. Well, we'll pick up with Leviticus next week. We'll try to do about 15 to 20 books next week, okay? Because these are the longest ones. Now, once you get to Habakkuk, I mean, that takes like 1 minute. So, well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had here this morning. We love your word. But, Lord, we love your word because it reveals you. We have no questions as Christians as to who you are, because the very first verse in our Bible says, "In the beginning, God." We know who you are. We know what you have done. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You are the creator of everything. You are our creator. And for that, we give you thanks and glory and honor. And after mankind fell into sin in Genesis 3, each one of us, as sons and daughters of Adam, have been born automatically as enemies of God, at enmity with you. And yet, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you not only created us, but in Christ you have recreated us into the image of your Son. Thank you for all that you've done for us. I pray, Lord, for each person here, that you would really light a fire of hunger for your word under each one, not so we can be Bible scholars, but so we can know God and know you and love you to the best of our ability with the most knowledge of you possible. Thank you, Lord, for those who are here. We pray for those who aren't. We pray your blessing on each person. In Christ's name, amen. If you need a book, welcome to come up and see me. I have some more. We'll see you in a little bit.